Hey, last week I made this statement. I want to repeat it again. Appropriating faith cannot go beyond one's knowledge of the revealed will of God. So if you want to use faith, you can only do it to the basis that you know what the will of God is. So important that we understand that. And so before you attempt to exercise faith in any area, and that might be for healing or for whatever you need, you have to know that what the Scripture plainly teaches about this area. Because if you don't know what it is, you can't extend your faith. And the Scripture teaches us that it's God's will to heal a body as much as it is to heal your soul.
Yes.
So that they're two and the same. So God, when He sent His Son to the earth to be a sacrifice for us, He took upon Him all sickness, all disease, all sin, all iniquity. He took on Him all debt, all poverty. He took on Him every curse that came. He took it all. So He took it all for us, and there was nothing left out of that redemption, of that sacrifice. Nothing was left uncovered. Every curse that came in with the fall of Adam, it was covered all. Everything was covered. And so when you understand what the Scripture says regarding this area, then you should be able to claim by faith. You have to exercise it by faith. Today is Easter Sunday. You know, for me, that's the pinnacle of what I believe in. But what I want to look at something a little bit different today, I want to look at the week leading up to His crucifixion and to His resurrection. I want to have a look what happened in that week leading up to that time. Now, just to put you in that picture, who realized that Jesus had some close friends? Now, I wonder if you really knew how close these people were. So he had some close friends. There's no doubt about that everywhere that Jesus went, there was an entourage that accompanied him. It wasn't, hey, Jesus, come over for dinner. It was like Jesus and them. There was a whole group of people that were with Jesus wherever he went. And so he had many disciples and he had many followers, but there were some that he let into what I call his inner circle. So there was that inner circle that he had relationship with. And I want to describe those to you. First, we have the 12 disciples. And so it was interesting. These disciples were chosen by him. It wasn't the other way around. It wasn't like he came up to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, I want to be one of your guys. No. He chose them, handpicked them prophetically. So he chose the ones that he wanted to deposit into. And then within that 12, he had the inner circle of three, which he actually gave nicknames to. So Eddie knows all about nicknames because he came from the mines. And it doesn't matter. When you go into the coal mine, and I've worked in the coal mine, they will give you a nickname the day you walk in there. And that sticks with you. It doesn't matter what it is. And I know that, you know, we're talking about Sooty the other week, that how he just got remarried. And Sooty, they named him Sooty because he was Aboriginal descent. So there's always a nickname that you'd get in the coal mine, but Jesus gave people nicknames as well. And you probably know what this is. So Simon, he called Petra, the rock, Peter. He gave him that name because that described what he was. When he saw him, he saw the rock. And to James and John, the sons of Zebedee, he gave the nickname Sons of Thunder. Isn't that a cool nickname, isn't it? Yeah. The Sons of Thunder, but he gave them nicknames. But they were the inner three, the ones that he would take in to a little different dimension. These were the only three that saw him transfigured on the mountain. So they were there, they were pulled aside and they saw him transfigured and they saw Moses and they saw Elijah there. They saw Jesus. They didn't quite know what to do with it, but they saw that. These are the three that he said when all the 12 went to the Garden of Gethsemane prior to his trial. He said, you three, come and watch and pray. Come a little further. So he wanted to take them further to watch and pray. Didn't do a good job, but that was the thing. Because they were still sleeping. They were tired. It was really tough going for those guys. And then he had the other nine disciples along with those that he said, when he invited him, he said, come on, come with me. They had to forsake all, leave everything. They had to come with him, and they lived on the road with him for 3 years. Lived with him. So he mentored them, personally mentored those men. And then we have close friends, which is still in that circle, but they didn't spend all the time on the road with him. But when Jesus wanted to come aside and take some time off, you know, put your feet up with some friends, these are the ones he did it with. And these were Lazarus. I guess Lazarus would have been around about the same age as Jesus. His sister Mary and Martha. And for want of a better term, the only reference we have to their last name is they're from Bethany. So it was Lazarus from Bethany, or Martha from Bethany, or Mary from Bethany. And Jesus often stayed at their house. And he spent time with them. And it's also possible that their father was a man who was called Simon, and who had been a leper for some time. And during that time, Jesus healed him. Hands up if you knew that. Okay, you're learning something today. Now, within that circle, there was another group. And this was a group of women who had been set free from demonic strongholds. Now, I don't know, most pastors don't want people that had demonic strongholds hanging around with them. But Jesus did.
Yes.
Jesus, when he set them free, he brought them into the inner circle. And these women were so grateful about being set free from demonic strongholds, which also was entangled with some really bad diseases. So when they were set free from those demonic strongholds, their sicknesses and diseases left as well. And so they were so thankful from that, they completely devoted themselves to, and all their substance, to ministering to Jesus. So they ministered to Jesus from their substance, it says, from what they had. They went around, and when you minister to Jesus, you've got to minister to the rest of the guys. It's not like, hey, Jesus, here's your packed lunch. No, it was Jesus and them. So that from their substance, they would have been cooking and making and bringing and serving the whole 3 years in that time. We know some of their names. We know Mary, who was called Magdalene. The reason, there was too many Marys. Mary was a common name. Jesus' mother was Mary. One of his best friends was called Mary. So this was, he named her Magdalene because she was from Magdala. So this is Mary, Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna. Three pivotal women. And we find out about them in Luke 8 in verse 1. And it says, now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village preaching and bringing glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom came 7 demons, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's servant, so of the royal household, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. So these were three main devoted women who actually devoted themselves to the master's service. That was their job. They said, okay. It sort of didn't seem to be an invitation. They just devoted themselves. So thankful they were of being set free. Now, along with those demonic strongholds, there was all these sicknesses and diseases that would have crippled them and held them back in life. And so once set free, they'd given their life. They sowed their life there. And their service, I believe, inspired many other women, because the word says, and many others, not just a couple, but many other women who were set free as well, joined the group, continually ministering of their substance to the gospel. That's what it was. So they had a reward in what Jesus did. Everything that Jesus did, everything he accomplished, they accomplished. Yeah. because he let them into the circle. They had the right, they had a privilege to be partakers or partners in the ministry of Jesus Christ. No more different than the disciples. And I said before, the disciples' ministry, although they probably thought it was going to be great and glorious, most of the disciples spent time in crowd control, just keeping the people from falling over themselves and so Jesus could move through. Now, he did release them because the healing ministry was so big on Jesus' life, it wasn't enough time to do all the healing that needed to do. So he sent them out, first the 12 and then the 70, two by two, to heal the sick and raise the dead, set the captive free. So they've been commissioned to do that. And we see that the life of Jesus was so full, and he had to get away to the mountain by himself to get some time to pray. So I've got on the screen next just a snapshot of the week before leading up to the crucifixion. I don't need you to study that. I'm going to touch on this. But we're going to start on Saturday, arriving at Bethany. And we're going to work our way through this. And you're going to see some things that will really help you understand what's so significant about this week. So we're going to start with the prophetic nature of the anointing of Jesus for his burial. We're going to look at three accounts in the Gospels. And firstly, I want to remind you of these women that was written about. So in the book of Mark, not that we're going to turn there, they say the book of Mark was written around about 70 AD. Now Mark was not, anyone wants that I can give them a real good copy after service if you want that copy of that. But the book of Mark was written 70 AD and it was not a first-hand account, it was a second-hand account. So Mark spent time to study these things. And around about 70 AD. And the book of Luke was written somewhere in the 80s and 90s AD. So these were old men when they wrote these accounts. And the book of John was written around about the year 100 AD. After every other apostle had died, the book of John was written. And the reason why, and I've said this before, the reason why why John didn't start writing till late in life, because at the cross, when Jesus was on the cross and he looked at his mother and he said, and looked at John, he said, "Mother, there's your son." And he looked at John, "There's your mother." So for the next probably 30 years, all John's ministry was doing is looking after the mother of Jesus. And that's why he knew so much, because the mother of Jesus laid her heart out towards John and told him everything from when the angel met her, when the angel talked to her, all those things through the life, the childhood of Jesus, they came out through the account of John. He knew firsthand. So, and it's interesting, the earliest books we have in the New Testament are all written by Paul, the Apostle Paul. And he started writing about the 50s. But both Mark and Matthew's accounts have slight inconsistencies in the exact days leading up. So they don't get it quite right in the days leading up. They miss it by a couple of days. But it's factual what they've got. But the days are not factual. John has it exactly right in his timing. So let's have a look at the account of Mark in chapter 14, verse 3. And it starts off by saying, "And being in Bethany at Simon the leper, at the house of Simon the leper, he sat at the table. A woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly spikenard, and she broke the flask and put it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, 'Why is this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they criticized her sharply. But verse 6, and Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? For she's done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you would wish, you may go down and do good to them. But me you do not always have always. She has done what she could. She has beforehand she has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, that this woman, what this woman has been done, will be told as a memorial to her. For Jesus, it was a big deal. This is a big deal for him, that the prophetic nature of what was done here that would be mentioned in each of the Gospels. It was very prophetic. Who told this woman that this was the week that Jesus would die? Who told her? The Holy Spirit. And I don't know if you could imagine, it took a lot of boldness and courage to go and do such an act like that. And that only gives us a little glimpse of what it might have been. But we're going to find out how important it was. In Matthew, in chapter 26, in verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days it is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.'" This is where they get the timing a little wrong. "And the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" And verse 6. "And Jesus, when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table." Now, can you imagine? You're sitting at a table, eating, somebody coming and pouring oil on your head? It's interesting. "But when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much more and given to the poor.' But Jesus was aware of it, and he said, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she's done a good work for me.'" And it goes on, the same thing. "She's anointed my body for burial, and it will be done as a memorial to her." Now, I want you to have a look at the Apostle John's account. And he starts it in chapter 12 and verse 1. And he says, "Then 6 days before the Passover," 6 days, "Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, whom had been dead, who he raised from the dead. There they made him supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus." See how it varies? The timing was out. The anointing was out. She came and anointed his feet, not his head. So they got what happened sort of right, but they didn't get it quite accurate. And it goes on, "And she wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil." Now, some people have said that this was a sinner who came to do it. No, it was one of his best friends who came to anoint him. One of his best friends came to anoint him. She was the same one that sat at his feet when he was teaching. Both her and Martha had gleaned so much from Jesus that their knowledge of what was going to happen was so amazing. And I guess I really believe that she was really in touch with the Holy Spirit. And so she had poured out her affection by this costly gift for preparing him for burial. But one of his disciples, not all the disciples, one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, there was many Simons, that was another common name, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. He had the money box, and he used to take what was put into it, So he was a thief. He would steal from that money box. And so he saw this costly gift that came in, and he wasn't concerned for the poor. He just knew that he wouldn't be able to get access, his hands on that money. So, but Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but you, me, you do not have always." So the Holy Spirit was intent upon anointing Jesus' body for burial. He knew what was going to happen in a very short time. He knew what was going to happen. So next we want to see where, why was it that the religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus so much? In John 12 and verse 9 it says there, "Now there were many Jews, many of the Jews who knew that he was there at Simon the leper's house. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might see Lazarus." Remember, this was a pretty big deal, that Lazarus, who'd been dead 4 days, had been raised from the dead. They wanted to see this, you know, this guy who'd been raised from the dead. "But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also." Who knew that? See, they wanted to get rid of the evidence of somebody who'd been raised from the dead. So they plotted to put him to death as well. It's not just the basic priests, this is the chief priests. This is the elect of the priesthood. "Because on account of him, many Jews went away and believed in Jesus." They wanted to get at the evidence. Verse 12, "The next day a great multitude came to the feast, and when they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna, blessed are he who has come in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' And Jesus, when he found a young donkey, he sat on it, as it's written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' Therefore the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they had heard of that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said amongst themselves, 'You see that he is that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" So the religious leaders of the day looked at each other and said, "See, we've got nothing to show for all our stuff we've done, but the whole world has gone after Jesus because he was the healer. He was the one that met their needs." They started to get really worried about what was going to be done. And there were some Greeks who wanted to see Jesus so much, they approached Philip. See, in that hierarchy or the inner circle, they went to some of the disciples. They went to Philip. Philip went to Andrew, who was the brother of Peter. They went to the inner circle. And they approached him and said, "Can you speak to these Greeks?" But he said, "The hour has come. The Son of Man must be glorified." He didn't have any more time left. And verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and I'll glorify it again." Can you just imagine the power of that? This was in the week leading up. So when he said, "Father, glorify your name," the response from heaven was, "I have glorified it and I'm going to glorify it again." See, there's no other name. Jesus was given the name of the Father. No other name. And it's God glorifies that name. And he's going to keep on glorifying it because there's no other name by which men may be saved. No other name. And verse 20, 29, "And therefore the people who stood by heard it and said, 'It has thundered.' Others said, 'An angel has spoken to him.' And Jesus answered and said, 'This voice did not come because of me, or but for your sake.'" See, Jesus knew who he was. He didn't need confirmation from God. He had the confirmation in the Word. He said, this is not for my sake, it's for your sake. And that means it's for our sake. It was written, it was recorded, it was spoken for our sake, not for Jesus. Now the judgment of this world, now it is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people or to myself. This he said, signifying that he would, that what death he would die. Now straight after the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we pick up the account in Mark chapter 11. And then Mark chapter 11, verse 11. And it said, Jesus went out into Jerusalem, into the temple. So he came riding in, triumphing on that donkey, on that donkey's colt. And everyone was glorifying, but his real purpose was what he's doing next. He came into Jerusalem and into the temple. So he looked around at all things as the hour was already late. And he went out to Bethany with the 12. He went in and checked out what was happening. What was he looking at the temple for? I mean, it was late. What was he looking for? I believe he was looking for any evidence of prayer being offered up in the temple. See, unfortunately, the state of the nation of Israel was so corrupted by Satan at this time. The corruption of Satan had reached the highest levels of the priesthood. The priesthood were the ones that were supposed to stand between the people and God. They were there and offer sacrifices and be mediators and do service to God. But it was so corrupted by Satan. It was so corrupt at this point. This was the reason why Israel was in the control of Rome and Caesar. They were in the control of a foreign country. Rome controlled Jerusalem. Everything that happened in Jerusalem was under control of Caesar and Rome. This is exactly the pattern that we see through the Old Testament. When the children of Israel sinned and turned away from God, what happened? Persecution came in. They were overrun. Foreign nations controlled them. Until they got to a place where they cried out so hard that God would send a deliverer to them. He sent the ultimate deliverer to them. He sent his own son. He sent his own son to deliver them once and for all. And it says the whole Israel is waiting for a deliverer to come. They thought that Jesus would maybe come and cause an uproar and overthrow the Romans. No, but he came in a different way. He came to save the world. Not just to save the few. So we see there's so great corruption. And so we went in to the temple to have a look around it. And we pick it up in verse 12. Now the next day, so he'd gone home to Bethany, gone to Simon the leper's house. And the next day when he came out from Bethany, he was hungry. I guess they made an early start. McDonald's wasn't open on the way. And seeing a from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And he came to it and found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And in response, and I've spoken on this many times, so I'm not going into today, but in response to what the tree was saying, he said, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And the disciples heard it. So then he came into Jerusalem and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who had sold doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught them, saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you've made it a den of thieves." And verse 18, have a look at this. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And in the evening, he went out of the city. See, the scribes and the chief priests, as I said, these are not just the priests, these are the highest priests. The ones that would normally be elevated because of they're closer to God. These are the ones that said we have to kill him. See, Satan had so corrupted the priesthood, it was under demonic control. And they turned the temple into a trading house. They turned it into a place of trade. And all the commissions were going to the priesthood. All the money, the commission off that money was going to the priesthood. They had set up, if you want to trade in here, we're going to take our 30%. We're going to take our margin off the top. So they were getting richer because they were totally consumed with greed and the love of money. Totally consumed with that. No way had they have any relationship. And they're under control of demonic strongholds. They had a murderous and a lying spirit upon them. These were the religious leaders, the one that should have been ministering to God. And don't forget what Jesus told many times. And he called them. He called them your snakes and your vipers and your of your father the devil. That's what he said that they were. Snakes and vipers and you're of the father the devil. How dare you say you're of your father Abraham? He's not your father. Satan's your father. These were strong words that he said. And then over in Luke 22, and this is in the timeline of what was happening. It says, when the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles and said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. You know, the Amplified says in this verse 15, I've earnestly and intensely desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Why was it so significant about the Passover? What's the significance about the Passover? What was it so important that Jesus was so desiring to have the Passover with? See, the blood, you know, of the lamb that was shed, the spotless lamb, was applied to the doorposts and the lintels of every house of the children of Israel. They were in bondage in Egypt. The children of Israel had 400 years of bondage and slavery in Egypt. And the cup of iniquity of the Egyptians had reached its full measure. And that iniquity had been measured, and now judgment was coming. And you say, why? And so many people say to me, how come God's not intervening today? Because the cup of iniquity is not yet full enough. The cup of iniquity had reached the place where judgment had to come. Reason why there are 400 years in slavery and bondage, because God was measuring the iniquity and he was going to bring a final judgment to them. And you see that what happened as a result, the children of Israel were spared because there was a sacrifice lamb. That everyone had to get the spotless lamb and they had to sacrifice it. They had to take the blood and they had to apply it to the doorpost and the lintels of their home, so when the death angel passed through, it would not come where the blood was. And every house there was no blood, it came and took the firstborn. It took the firstborn. And remember, this was just judgment on what Satan had done. See, Satan took the firstborn, took the firstborn of every Jewish child up to the age of 2 when they heard that the deliverer was coming. The decree went out and they slew every baby but one, who was Moses. And his mother hid him in the reeds and in a thing, and he was saved. And the same thing happened when Jesus was born. Satan tried again to kill every child up to the age of 2. But he's warned by the Spirit, and Joseph took them and fled to Egypt. Fled, took them away, tried to kill the deliverer. And so we see that what was the indignation, that measure. So when the death angel came, it was a beginning of the judgment of the Egyptians. And every plague that came upon them is going to come in the end time. Every plague that you see in Egypt is going to be revisited at the end time when the cup of iniquity is full enough. So Jesus earnestly desired to have this time with him. And the reason why he did, and you see this in Exodus 12 and verse 23, says, "For the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians, and he who sees the blood on the lintels and the doorpost, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into the house to strike you." See, what would happen? See, when you read this first up, you don't quite get the picture. The Lord would cover the door. When the blood was there, the Lord would cover it so the destroyer couldn't come in. Who's the destroyer? Satan. See, God doesn't have death. He can't kill. He only has love. So he'd cover the door. Wherever the blood there was, he would cover the door. But it was only a covering. It would only last for a short time. And that's what Jesus was so desiring, because he was the ultimate sacrifice that would cover sin for all time. For all time. You know, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, we had this verse last week, but I want to read it again. It says, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. So every year there had to be blood shed, which was the blood of a lamb. But this was the final sacrifice. Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God, and his blood was to be shed once and for all. So he desired to earnestly eat this Passover with his disciples because he was the Lamb of God once for all. And his blood was to be spilt on the posts and the lintels of the cross on the just outside Jerusalem called Golgotha. So that cross was the doorpost and the lintel covering for all. His blood was on that cross. Everyone who accepted the cross was covered. No longer could Satan have access. No longer could the destroyer come in, because you're covered by the blood. You're covered by the sacrifice. Hey, we're going to have some communion. Can you guys go and give that out this morning? It was on that cross that God the Father put on him the iniquity, all the sin, every sickness, every disease. He just laid it on his son. He put it on him. And it says that it pleased him to do it, that you might be saved from the curse of sickness and disease, poverty and death. And Isaiah 53 bears this out. Isaiah 53 says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put to him to grief to make him sick. When you and he make his life an offering for sin and has risen him from the dead, in time to come, you shall see his spiritual offspring. He shall prolong his days, and he will, and the will and pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." So it actually pleased the Father to do this. Thanks. No, I'll just take the cup. Thanks. So it was pleasing for the Father to do this. Up in this time, remember, there was only just an annual thing happening, a scapegoat, just a covering. So it pleased him. You know, Jesus, when he was at that Passover, he took the bread, and he took the bread, and he said, "This represents my body, and he broke it. He broke that bread. He broke it and he passed it in and he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." When you eat this, I want you to remember what the sacrifice was. I want you to do this in remembrance of what I've done for you. Once and for all, the sacrifice lamb, my body was broken. So you don't have to suffer. Everything that's come against your body, it's been paid for in full.
Yes.
Every sickness, every disease, every bit of depression, every bit of loneliness, he's taken it all. And God the Father, whose love, did it. The only time he has ever given sickness to anyone is to his own begotten Son. He laid all the sickness that came in the world through Satan, he laid it on him. Why don't you eat that with me? And likewise, he also took the cup after supper. So it wasn't straight away after they had their time together. He said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood, which was shed for you." See, it was a new covenant. It wasn't an old covenant. This covenant was set up. From this day forward, that blood will keep on cleansing, saving, delivering, healing. It's a precious blood. And that same blood was collected and had to cleanse all the instruments of heaven that were corrupted from Satan. That blood is amazing. I want you to drink that with me this morning. That was why he earnestly wanted to do that. He wanted to set up a memorial for us to follow. So important. Then the resurrection in Luke 23 and verse 55. I'm just going to skip over his crucifixion. We've done that last year, and you know that story. I want to get to this point. And verse 55 of Luke 23. "And the women who had come with him from Galilee." Now remember, everywhere Jesus went, everyone came with him. So these women came from Galilee, which was the area that he came from, and followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrance oils. And they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Luke 24, verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. But they had found the stone rolled away from the tomb." You know, it was an interesting thing. They came with all these oils, all these things to prepare his body in faith. Because who was going to roll away the stone? They were coming to a place that it was sealed. It was sealed up. Who was going to roll away the stone for them? Well, when they came, they found the stone rolled away. "Then they went in and they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then they were afraid and bowed their heads to the earth. And they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living from among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day and rise again.' And they remembered his words, and they returned from the tomb and told all these things to 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, which is the mother of Jesus, and the other women with them. And they told these things to the apostles, and their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself about what had happened." So it was interesting that it was a woman who anointed his body for burial. It was a woman that wanted to anoint his body when he died. It wasn't the disciples saying, hey, I think it's a good thing that we should go and anoint his body. It was the women that wanted to do that. They saw it as a very important thing to do. See, this is the gospel that we believe in. There is no other name by which men can be saved. Now, I want to close with this. In 2 Corinthians, we see this scripture here in chapter 2, verse 7. But we speak in the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, the rulers of this age, we're talking about Satan and his demonic angels. For had they known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. Had they known the mystery that was hidden, they would not crucify the Lord of glory. See, what was that mystery? The mystery was that before the foundation of the earth, the Lamb was slain. It was recorded in the Word. But it was hidden to them. They didn't see it. So before the foundation of the earth, that was when the Lamb was slain. Before Adam sinned, the Lamb was slain. So it wasn't a band-aid plan that God had to come up with when Adam sinned. You know, he didn't say, "Ooh, I didn't see that coming. What are we going to do now, guys? You know, Adam's not, he didn't turn out like we thought he would." No, it was in his plan and purpose all the way along that it would be the seed of God that would come in. The second Adam would be the one that was from an uncorruptible seed. He was the one that would do it. It was his glorious plan. And it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we behold him, his glory, as a Son of God. And Romans chapter 11, chapter 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. He's saying, the scripture is saying here, the same Spirit that raised Christ, Jesus, from the dead dwells in you. The same Spirit, exactly the same. It's basically saying, why are you waiting for what God's done? What he's going to do the same for you. The same Spirit who took Jesus from the depths of hell and raised him up from the dead after 3 days. If he can resurrect a body, he can resurrect anything in your life. There's not one thing that you can tell me that God can't do in your life. There's not one thing he can't touch. And you can say, Michael, you don't understand my situation. You don't understand the issues that I've had through my life. And you don't know how I've been abused or how this has happened to me or that's been stolen from me. Yes, I do, because it's in the Word and Jesus knows everything about that. He paid the price in full. And you know what? It's a free gift. It's his freedom. Thank you, Jesus. You know, this morning would be a wonderful time for you to receive something from the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he's done it all for you. But you might be saying this morning, you don't know the depths that I've got to, the things that I've done. But he does. He paid it all. He paid it all for you. You know, I just want to encourage you, if you want to receive something from the Lord this morning, doesn't matter what it is, healing, deliverance, he's wanting to do this morning. He wants to invite you to come into his inner circle. He doesn't want you just to know about him. He wants you to be his friend. He wants you to come into the inner circle this morning. And he wants you to be free from every encumbrance. So if there's any sickness or any disease, any limitation on your life, he just wants you to come and give it to him. He's paid for it all. So if that's you today, I just invite you just to come out and just give it to him. And I'll just pray with you. We're going to sing that once more as we do that. If that's you, just come out and just surrender it to Jesus. Come into the inner circle. That's what he wants to do. Thank you, Jesus.